Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. And we're supposed to work through verse 13 today, but I might just make it to verse 12 and make you wait till next week for verse 13. We'll see. What bothered me most about the world, even as a child, was the fact that nothing seemed to last. Nothing seemed to last. Vacations, movies, birthdays, they always ended. Ice cream always melted. Roads carved out of the clay banks for my Hot Wheels cars always washed away with the rains. The perfect slingshot always wore out and broke. The electronics in my remote control Corvette that was sent to me all the way from America eventually corroded. The tropical climate inevitably grew mold on the VHS tapes of my favorite movies. The vines I swung on eventually rotted through, which made for some exciting adventures. The greatest t-shirts that I had, they either ripped or eventually, mysteriously, they shrunk. Nothing I loved seemed to last. In a world that was fading away, everything broke, everything molded, everything wore out all around me. In that kind of world, I longed for permanence. Permanence. We've been talking for about a month now about spiritual gifts and about love. And whether it was the gift of tongues or some other gift, we remember that the church in Corinth was elevating certain of these manifestations of the Holy Spirit, these spiritual gifts. They were elevating some of these gifts in their body to the disdain and even to the exclusion of others, and to a point that was causing division. And so after Paul reminded them of the fact that all the gifts were vitally necessary for a whole and healthy church, just as all the body parts in your body are necessary for a whole and healthy human being, he took his rebuke one step further. He said, as important as the gifts were, there was something still greater that they should be focused on. Something more excellent than all the gifts, and something actually that all the gifts depended on to fuel their ability to reveal God to the world, something that even the most humble Christian could possess and practice, regardless of their gifting. And what was that thing? That thing was love. And so the first thing we talked about 3 weeks ago was that love is greater than the gifts. Love is greater than the gifts. And then last time, 2 weeks ago, we examined the traits of this kind of love, this most perfectly expressed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Remember, we said love is a verb, and we said love is a person. Jesus Christ is the personification of love, a divine, self-giving kind of love that the Bible calls agape. We talked about how to spot love, remember? How to spot love. And now today we're going to identify the uniqueness of that divine love, the thing that makes it so great. The reason why, Paul says, agape is greater than the gifts. And just like a parent helping his kid with homework, I listen to Esther do this all the time. She's trying to help Sam with homework at the dining room table. And just like that, she slips sometimes and gives him the answer on accident. Just like that, it's like Paul can't hold it in. Here's the reason right here at the beginning. He lets it slip. The beginning of verse 8 in our text, love is greater than the gifts because why? What does it say right there at the beginning of verse 8? Love never fails, or love never ends. J. Vernon McGee calls this the permanence of love. The permanence of love. Some of you remember the godfather of all reality TV shows back in the early 2000s. Anybody remember the hit show Survivor? I don't even know if it's still running. Is it still running? Yeah. Survivor, that is a long-lasting show. And they had a slogan for the show. Anybody remember it? It was outwit, outplay, what? Outlast. Outlast. In a world where nothing seems to last, love lasts. Love is greater than the gifts because it outlasts them all. Positively stated, love is eternal. Negatively stated, as in our text today, love never ends. It never ends. The sense of never here is that love, not even at any time, ends. Never at all ends. Not ever ends. You know, when you were a kid and you played those like upmanship games with each other, and you were playing, so you had that one kid, you know, he's like, I shot you a million times, and then there's that other kid, he's like, well, I shot you a billion times, and then there's always that one kid who knows how to win these things, right? And what does he say? Infinity. I shot you infinity times. Well, that's what this is. Love never ends, not ever, times infinity. Love never ends. And the word for ends here in our text, love never ends, contains the idea of falling. It's used in a lot of different ways in the New Testament. It's used in the way that a lot is cast when you're rolling the dice and it falls on someone, or in a way someone falls under the judgment of the authorities, or in the way a person falls on their face in a terrified bow, or in the way someone falls morally or spiritually, or in a way that is closest to the meaning of our text today, in the way something like a wall can crumble and fall into ruin, and in a synonymous sort of way, fail to fulfill its purpose. That's why some of your translations have the word love never fails there. But maybe given the time of year, the best picture here for what this looks like is the picture of a leaf on a branch. And outside, it's the fall season. Pretty soon, these leaves are going to be turning color. And maybe the best imagery here is a leaf that endures through the season, that stays green, never fading, never turning yellow, never turning orange, never turning red, but most importantly, never falling. Love holds its place, is the idea. Love never fails. Love never ends. But just as love holds its place, let's hold that thought for a moment and go on now to study the rest of our text, starting with the rest of verse 8, because Paul kind of makes things complicated here by telling us the answer to his whole argument up front. So now he makes us work backwards. And so we'll come back to what this conclusion means for us, that love never ends. But first, let's keep reading. So verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. What's Paul doing here? Well, now he's mentioning some of the spiritual gifts that he's talked about just a few moments before, and that we have described and defined just a couple weeks ago, and he seems to be contrasting those gifts with love. So how is he contrasting them? Well, he's saying love holds its place, but the gift of prophecy and the gift of knowledge, for instance, will both pass away. They'll pass away. The Greek word we have as pass away in our text is one that Leon Morris says occurs 27 times in the New Testament, but it's translated between 13 and 17 different ways. And all that means is that it's a hard word to pin down for a meaning. But thankfully, there's one sort of idea that all of those different translations have in common. And that idea, touched on by all those usages, is to render idle or to render inoperative. And if you ever have you ever get a non-op permit for a vehicle? That's sort of the idea here. The general idea for what Paul is saying will be done to these gifts. They'll get parked. They'll go unused. They'll be rendered inoperative. Wayne Grudem says even more precisely that they'll be rendered obsolete, like the way an old car is parked, because maybe you've gotten a new one, or even a better way to get around altogether, and you don't need the older form of transportation anymore. And so, as for prophecies, as for knowledge, they will be rendered obsolete. But what is this new and better way, or this new and better thing that makes these gifts obsolete? Well, we'll get back to that. But first, what about the gift of tongues, which the Corinthians held so dear? For some reason, Paul keeps coming back to this. So most scholars think this was the thing that was hanging up the Corinthian church. This was the gift, maybe more than any of the others, that they really, and we're not sure why, but that they really liked. So what does he say about that gift? Well, he doesn't pull any punches. He says, as for tongues, they will cease. They will cease. Paul's communicating the same idea about this gift as he is about the other gifts, about prophecy and knowledge, that it will come to an end. But for some reason, he uses a different word than pass away. I don't know why. I do know that the word for cease means to stop or to refrain, to take one's rest, and the main difference is, while the other ones, to pass away seems to be more of something on the outside imposing, something on the outside comes and makes those other gifts to stop, the sense of the verb for cease is that it's a voluntary stopping. It's something it does itself. It's self-imposed. It's a willing cessation, as though the gift just stopped by itself because it stopped being important. What a blow would that have been to the Corinthian church, to think of this prized gift as someday being unimportant. I think Paul is on purposefully says it that way. But how could this be? What's he saying? How could it possibly happen that something could suddenly render these previously exalted gifts obsolete or unimportant? Look now at verse 9 and then verse 10. It says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." On Thursday night after I'd gone to bed, so I heard the story the next morning, my wife realized that she'd left the other set of car keys with the house keys in the van that was parked out front. And it was later at night. I was already in bed. It was kind of chilly outside. We had some wind going on the other night. And she didn't feel like walking outside in her bathrobe, you know. She didn't want to get dressed just to go get the keys. And so what did she do? She just kind of opened the door and stuck her arm out with the key fob thing, you know, and just locked the van. You just lock the keys in there. And what does it do when you click that button on that thing? What happens to the vehicle? It beeps and the lights kind of flash sometimes, right? So, whoop, whoop, you know, and she's satisfied. She withdraws her hand back into the house. She closes the door. And she starts walking down the hall, and she says she heard a sound outside. And it wasn't a normal sound, I guess. And so she went and peeked through the blinds of our boys' room that's facing the exact same street she was just looking at. And inexplicably, I mean, this is like seconds later, there's three police cars out there, out in front of the house. And apparently they had been there the whole time and what embarrassed Esther, they're investigating something across the street, and they had been there when she had opened the door. But she hadn't seen them because the door opened like this and she could only see straight ahead. She could only see in part. She could only see partially, and just inches to the right of that door were parked three police cars. And so what a fun surprise that must have been to have the lights beep right in front of them. They were there, and she didn't see it. Turns out they were there all along. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. What does Paul mean by in part, by the partial? Somewhat obviously, Thayer's Greek lexicon says the word is a contrasted term in express opposition to the idea of a complete whole. So just as my wife didn't see the complete whole picture of what was going on, this word partial is contrasting with the idea of a complete whole. The complete whole, the big picture, whatever it looks like, is the perfect, Paul says, is coming. That which is perfect, says Leon Morris, has the idea of the destined end or aim of things. Look, says Paul, these gifts only do partial justice to reality and to the church. They are imperfect in their function and scope. They are incomplete in their ability. A time is coming. A day is coming. A vantage point is coming. Something is coming that will reveal the rest of the story and do the rest of the work in us as God's people, and at the same time will reveal all the other views we've ever had and the ways we've been for the dim, transitory, partial things that they were. The day is coming. Something's coming. And so it's like we Christians have got a broken down set of eyes. They're in need of some missing parts. And the parts are on the way, but for now, we don't see everything that we should. I mean, we've got these real big Coke bottle glasses, but, you know, they don't fix everything. It's like we're part of a broken down world, one that's winding down like the humidity corroded batteries of my remote control Corvette. Something is coming that's not just going to put new batteries in that thing. It's going to slap a non-op permit on our present state of affairs and transport us to a whole new way of life, a whole new way of understanding. But that thing isn't here yet. And so in the meantime, we keep plugging along. We aren't operating at the full capacity that we should. We're still headed in the right direction, but we're certainly not setting any land speed records. And yet, Paul says to this same church later on in 2 Corinthians, we who belong to Jesus, do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Christians, Paul is saying, those who make up the church have been supernaturally regenerated and renewed in part, and are being slowly built back together from the inside out into what humanity was always meant to be, even as we live in a crumbling state of affairs outwardly that is passing away. And the spiritual gifts are blessings from God. I mean, he's like, don't get me wrong, they're great. These spiritual gifts are blessings from God that help this process of internal spiritual renewal and maturity along. These gifts help us along to grow more into the image of Christ. He gives each of us gifts for the common good, he says. But a day is coming when even they will no longer be necessary. It's as though we live in a crumbling world surrounded by a tall wall. But on the other side of that wall is a new and glorious reality. And one day an emissary from that world comes into our own world and he tells us all about his land because it belongs to him. And he says he's working on a way to get us there. But in the meantime, he gives us a gift. And in this gift is a special book about himself and about his world that will not only teach us about it, but change us to be more and more like him the longer we look into it. And doing this will prepare us for life in his world that is so different from our own. But the book isn't the only gift the emissary gives. Before he leaves, he also gives other gifts that will help us catch additional brief glimpses over the wall. He gives everyone a book, but to some, for instance, he also gives a pair of shoes with springs on them to jump over the wall. To some, he gives a pogo stick. They can jump maybe a little higher. To some, he gives a trampoline. They can jump maybe highest of all. And using these gifts to various degrees, we're able to report back about our fleeting views from above the wall and help supplement a growing understanding of both the emissary and his world that he's told us about. Help supplement the growing change in us as we look into the emissary's book. But eventually, it's as if some people stop reading the book altogether and start valuing the gifts even more. The jumping gifts that help them see over the wall. They value those brief glimpses instead of that stare into the picture of the emissary. But now as they jump and look over the wall, they notice that something has changed. Suddenly their vision as they jump to glimpse over the wall has changed. That vision has blurred. And what they didn't realize was that regardless of the jumping gift they were given, that gift was also enhanced by looking into the book. So that one day when the wall itself suddenly comes crashing down thanks to the work of the emissary, all the people who have built their lives around the jumping gifts find those gifts suddenly obsolete. And at the same time, they discover themselves embarrassingly nearsighted and must cling to the ones who spent more of their time looking into the book than leaping into the air. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. What specifically, I mean, what in the world? What is the perfect that our text is talking about? What is the complete whole, that destined end or aim that is coming? We're going to try and answer that in a moment. But first, let's acknowledge that what this passage reveals to us is that what is temporary will one day give way to eternal things. What is temporary will one day give way to eternal things. And listed among those things that are temporary, let's just notice, are the spiritual gifts, or at least these three that are mentioned here. While listed among the things that are apparently already eternal, we find what? Love. Love never ends. And so our big idea this morning is that the gifts are temporary, but love is eternal. The gifts are temporary, love is eternal. Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote a poem entitled, I Loved Once, in which she writes, love looks beyond the bounds of time and space. Love takes eternity in its embrace. God's love, says J. Vernon McGee, is that kind of love. how wonderful that is. His love looks beyond the bounds of time and space and takes eternity in its embrace. Christ never ceased loving, he says. You can't do anything to keep him from loving. You may have committed ever so great a sin, but he still loves you. He says you can put an umbrella up to keep yourself out of the rain, but you cannot stop the rain from falling. You cannot keep him from loving you. And he's loved you in the most important way, that even while you hated him, he didn't think of himself, but he looked to his Father and he turned toward your needs, living the life you should have lived but couldn't. And he has loved you in this most important way, that even while you reveled in your sin, he didn't look to his own desires, but he looked instead to the desires of his Father, and he turned toward you and died in your place the death you should have died for those sins you're reveling in. And being satisfied with Christ's work on your behalf, the Father raised him up to life eternal, and because Christ has turned toward you in love, you will also one day be raised up to eternal life with him if you gratefully put your trust in him. Love never ends. And when we act in this same kind of Christ-like, self-giving love, it likewise makes an eternal difference right now. It makes an eternal difference. Love never ends. And this should be a huge relief for you, because it means we don't have to wait until we know what our spiritual gift is or until we master our spiritual gifts to be doing eternal things. I mean, how many of you want to live a life that matters? And what do we usually mean? Good, that was most of you. And what do we usually mean when we say we want to live a life that matters? We mean that we want to have a life. We want to live a life that has a lasting effect, right? We want to live a life that doesn't just affect this moment. We want to have a life that has repercussions after we're gone. And not just after we're gone, we want a life that has repercussions forever, if possible. And so this passage is a relief because Paul says, he says, have at it. If that's the kind of life you want, what are you waiting for? Have at it. Because to act in love towards others is to do something eternal. It is to engage in an eternal activity. And that's a relief. It's a relief because to act in love doesn't require a degree. It's a relief because to act in love doesn't require that you first become a small group leader or a pastor or a missionary. And I say that because those are the kind of things we tend to think about. We tend to think you've got to be those things to have an eternal impact, to have a life that matters. No, says Paul, to act in love towards others is to do something eternal. And so if you're here today and you don't yet know what your spiritual gift is, maybe you know it and you haven't mastered it, pursue knowing what your gift is. But in the meantime, keep on acting in love. Because the gifts are temporary, but love is eternal. And that's the point Paul is hammering home to the church in Corinth. We've been given these blessings. We've been given these gifts, these manifestations of the Holy Spirit to help us be witnesses to unbelievers around us and in order to build each other up in light of this greater reality that will one day break through into our world. We've been given these gifts for the common good, Paul said back in chapter 12. Said another way, every gift is linked to building up the church to maturity. But what's the problem? The problem is we've just been told they won't last. Why is that? Why won't they last? Because one day their job will be done. One day they'll become obsolete because, John Walvoord says, they were temporary blessings in an imperfect age. One day they would give way to perfection toward which all the gifts pointed. But what is this perfection? If the gifts are imperfect, what is the perfect our text is talking about? If the gifts are incomplete, what is the complete thing that will render them forever obsolete? Well, again, Paul doesn't come right out and say what he's referring to here. It can be a little exasperating like that. You can go on and on about things you already understand. And then the things you want him to elaborate on, he just kind of veils them a little bit. And so as a result, there's lots of theories about what Paul's talking about here. And a lot of the different theories are motivated by different faith traditions within Christianity, different beliefs about the gifts, the spiritual gifts themselves that are mentioned in the list. And so just briefly, let me pause and say, you might remember we said several weeks back that there are those in the church called cessationists who, for some good reasons, believe that many of the more extravagant spiritual gifts, like speaking in tongues or the gifts of healing or prophecy, have ceased. That's why they're called cessationists. They no longer function in the church today. They believe some of these gifts no longer function. And so many in that camp look at this passage that tells us the perfect will mean the end of those gifts. And what they say is that the perfect must refer to a time or event in church history, some time in the past, something that's already happened. And so one theory is that the perfect Paul mentions here, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away, that it refers to the completion of the New Testament. That's one theory. Now quickly, the main reason this theory is attractive to some cessationists is because, for example, it would mean the gift of prophecy in the New Testament, which cessationists see as being exactly the same kind of prophecy as Old Testament prophecy, which in the Old Testament, prophecy was it was Scripture-quality revelation, right? It became Scripture. And so the reason that they like this theory is because it means that if the New Testament prophecy is exactly the same as the Old Testament prophecy, and this is saying that that prophecy went away when the New Testament was completed, that would mean, great, there's nobody who can run around now saying, I have the gift of prophecy and the revelations that I've received from God are equal in authority to the Scripture. And we agree with that, right? We say, great, that's good. We don't want anybody running around saying, I have a new revelation that's equal to this. And so we can agree with them as far as that goes. So some cessationists say the perfect Paul was referring to here was the finishing of the New Testament. What we have in our Bible is the perfect, complete witness to the truth of God. It's all we need for a life of godliness, right? And so now there will be no more revelation. And as far as that goes, we can agree. We say, yes, that's true. But there are a few quick problems with their view in general, and I just want to be fair and touch on those. First of all, that view assumes, as I just said, it makes the assumption that the New Testament gift of prophecy was exactly the same as the prophetic office in the Old Testament, which was Scripture quality revelation. And yet there's many good arguments out there for the case that New Testament prophecy was understood in a different way. That in the New Testament, even the word for prophecy meant something, it had changed by New Testament times. It meant something closer to someone who was a proclaimer or an announcer or a spokesman. So that if you were in a New Testament church and you had the gift of prophecy, this view would say it functioned no longer as a person who had absolute divine authority, but rather as one who simply reported and revealed something to the church that they believed the Holy Spirit was saying to them. And, you know, this doesn't sound as far out as you might think. I mean, how many times I feel like this is kind of normal. We have Bible studies and we have prayer meetings and we say, I feel like God wants me to pray for you for something along these lines. And, you know, it's not like you had insider information other than the Holy Spirit. And so I think it's a little closer to that than we might think. That's one problem with it, is that they equate New Testament prophecy with Old Testament prophecy. Second problem is that to believe the perfect refers to the finishing of the New Testament would also mean that along with prophecy, what other gift would cease? The gift of knowledge. Well, as a pastor, that's problematic for me. I'd be out of a job. I mean, unless you define the gift of knowledge in a vastly different way, because how did we define it? We define it as the ability to dig out and communicate theological nuggets from God's Word and apply it to everyday life, a supernatural ability to do that in a clear way. And so unless you define the gift of knowledge vastly different than that, to say that that passed away when the New Testament was finished means I'd be out of a job. And finally, to believe the perfect refers to the finishing of the New Testament breaks down when we get to verse 12. We're not there yet, so I don't want to ruin it. So I'll come back to that, okay? Another theory about what the perfect refers to is not The completion of the New Testament. Another theory is more general. It's a general reference to anything that is perfect when compared to anything else that is imperfect. It means, says Barnes, that when anything which is perfect is seen or enjoyed, then that which is imperfect is forgotten, laid aside, or vanishes. Thus, he says, in the full and perfect light of day, the imperfect and feeble light of the stars vanishes. The sense here is that in heaven, he says, a state of absolute perfection, that which is in part or which is imperfect shall be lost in superior brightness. And so I think he's a lot closer than the other theory. I think he's on to something here. So this is true as far as it goes, right? You have something that's of better quality. You forget about the thing of lesser quality. We get that. But Paul seems to be moving from a general idea of perfect and imperfect things to more specific idea of something. And I think Barnes picks up on that. Otherwise, why would he bring up heaven? He starts talking about heaven. And so what is the perfect that Paul is talking about? Well, I told you about an emissary who came and gave jumping gifts and about a falling wall that made those gifts obsolete. But Paul gives two of his own illustrations. And so we want to look at those. He gives two illustrations to clarify where he's going with this. So let's take a look at them and see what clues he includes to give us a better idea of what he means by the perfect. Look at verse 11. Verse 10 says, "But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." Verse 11, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." Well, that illustration is pretty straightforward, right? The child represents these partial, imperfect gifts. Now, the transformation in the ways of speech, thought, and reasoning from infancy to maturity are dramatic for most people, but Paul isn't most people. Paul is probably one of the most brilliant minds this world has ever seen. And so the contrast between a babbling infant on one hand, and the towering intellect who penned the book of Romans on the other, is quite a vivid picture of the kind of change that is coming when the temporary gives way to the eternal. And it's a humbling picture of our current state as well. Sir Isaac Newton, why do we know Isaac Newton? Why do we know him? Why is he famous? Okay, so he's one of the most influential scientists of all time. You know, the man who formulated the laws of motion and universal gravitation, even he sensed this humble current state very deeply. He sensed it. Just before his death, he made this remark, "I do not know what I may appear to the world, but to myself, I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself by now and then finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than ordinary, while the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me." And so this brings us to Paul's final illustration, verse 12, which gives us the vital clues we've been looking for, we've been waiting for. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." The first clue is Paul's contrast between now and then. What is the "then" he's referring to? "Then" points back to his words in verse 10, "when the perfect comes." And so we could read it this way: "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but when the perfect comes, face to face. Now I know in part, when the perfect comes, I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." And the illustration he uses here is the difference between looking at something in a mirror and looking at something directly. And so the mirror now represents these partial, imperfect gifts, "for now we see in a mirror dimly." The word in Greek for dimly is enigma. What does that sound like? Enigma, right? That's the English word for enigma. Enigma, a riddle, something shrouded in mystery. There's a darkness. There's a dimness of understanding in a mystery, and that's what Paul says happens when you look in the mirror that is these gifts. You see something, but only dimly. Maybe you've read this verse before and you've wondered why looking in a mirror would mean something seeing something dimly. After all, you go into our bathrooms in the lobby, you can look in the mirror and see things pretty clearly. It's a really nice mirror. You can see every detail of the outfit you're wearing. But what maybe you didn't realize is that mirrors, ancient mirrors, weren't made, I mean, it took a while for the glass thing to develop, okay? Ancient mirrors were polished metal. Imagine using a polished metal mirror to get ready in the morning. Polished metal. And so a city like Corinth, says John Walvoord, famous for its bronze mirrors, would have particularly appreciated Paul's final illustration. How many of you have seen a new penny? Are they shiny? They're pretty shiny, right? Oh, how many of you have seen a dull penny? Yeah, more dull pennies than shiny, I think. What happens if you leave a penny outside for too long? Like to the elements, you just leave, I mean, for years. What happens to it? What color does it turn?
Green.
Right, like the Statue of Liberty, right, that has copper sheeting. Yeah, that blue-green. And bronze, bronze is mostly made of copper. So you can imagine, you know, you've got a mirror made of this stuff, you'd have to keep up on maintenance. If you want to be able to see yourself clearly, you'd have to keep up on maintenance. But even if you did, even if you polished that thing every day, even if it was as shiny as a brand new penny, even if you traded that mirror in for one of the mirrors we have in our lobby, is what you see there an exact representation of reality? No. It's what? At best, it's a reflection of reality. It's a reflection. If you're looking at yourself in a mirror, it's an indirect sort of vision. The mirror distorts everything you see, says A.B. Simpson. When you look at yourself through a mirror, what you see is inverted. The right hand is where the left hand should be, and the whole figure is misplaced, for now we see in a mirror dimly. But the illustration we're given here is not of a person looking in or through a mirror at himself. The illustration Paul is giving us here is to be of a person who spends his life looking in a mirror to see someone else. And then one day, he turns around. One day, he trades a lifetime of indirect vision for a suddenly new reality of unmediated, direct sight. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, when the perfect comes, face to face. Now I know in part, when the perfect comes, I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. What is the perfect Paul is talking about? This is the biggest clue we've had so far. We already know it's something eternal, but now we also know it involves a who. Now we know it involves something, someone with a face. Someone who knows us fully. The phrase face-to-face is used with very similar wording several times in the Old Testament to refer to seeing God personally. Genesis 32:30, Deuteronomy 5:4, Deuteronomy 34:10, Ezekiel 20:35, Exodus 33:11. And in Judges 6:22, we actually find exactly the same wording in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Septuagint. So that Leon Morris can write, Paul does not say with whom we shall be face-to-face. But Christ was so central to his thinking that there is no real doubt about that. A day is coming, says Paul, when we will not need the mirrors of the gifts or even the scriptures to know our Lord. A day is coming when we will be able to turn around and see him directly. Can you imagine that day? To see him face to face, to turn around and know him in ways that finally, fully satisfy. Now, we said earlier that believing the perfect refers to the finishing of the New Testament breaks down as a theory when you get to verse 12, and this is why, because Paul implies that the coming of the perfect will involve believers seeing God himself face to face. The problem, of course, is that you and I have in our possession the completion of the New Testament, and none of us have seen God face to face. So this breaks down. But when is this going to happen? This seeing God face to face. Well, there are a lot of nuances here. I wish I could go into this. I wish we had more time. I wish some of you weren't falling asleep. But I'll try and be brief here. Primarily, I think the perfect Paul is talking about here is the return of Christ for his church. On that day, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And in that moment, Paul says, two chapters from now, Paul's going to talk about this, in that moment, when we meet him in the air, he says, we shall be changed. Why shall we be changed? Because seeing him face to face will change us forever. And yet we've been told that love is already forever. Love never ends. Gifts are temporary, but love is eternal. And so, similar to our second point, this reminds us that we don't have to wait until our eternal state to be doing eternal things. We don't have to wait until our death or until the return of Jesus Christ to be living a life of eternal value right now. We can be building right now with materials that will last into that state, because to act in love towards others is to engage in what A.B. Simpson called the very essence and inherent quality of the heavenly life. To act in love towards others right now is to build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Remember talking about that? But to neglect love and elevate the spiritual gift is to build with what? Wood, hay, and straw, because gifts are temporary, but love is eternal. The gifts are limited in their ability to help us build each other up into the image of Christ. And they're going to pass away, Paul says, and they're going to be superseded when Jesus comes in person. I can't wait for that day. At that point, they will become obsolete as a means of seeing him. But love never ends. Why is that? Why does love never end? Because love has always been and always will be the best picture of Christ. Just like Paul's mirror illustration, the gifts can become self-reflecting instead of Christ-reflecting. As we've seen in Corinth, the gifts are subject to abuse. Even if two people stand looking in a mirror, one of them can ignore the other and begin to look only at themselves. Instead of being used as tools for building up into unity, the gifts, like a mirror, can be employed as instruments of division. Instead of being used as gifts for the sacrificial reflection of Christ-likeness, they can become a means of self-service, self-conscious status symbols even. We can stare into the mirror of our gifts and only see ourselves. And then one day, that mirror will break. But love never ends. Why is that? Because love has always been and always will be the best picture of Christ. You may not have the greatest mirror, a really celebrated spiritual gift for building up the church, but to act in love is greater than the gifts, because love is always turning away from yourself to look directly at others. And that is the apex of maturity, and that is the character of God, and that is why love is eternal. Let's pray.